could have taken a lot more time to get there, but we need the big picture. What we have seen, read from him, studied from him so far, can be taken as lousy news. It's not fun material, but really, he's not trying to step on anybody's toes and make anybody feel more bruised than anybody else. He's just exposing humanity. He is not picking on any one individual or any one people group. We are going into Romans chapter 3 this morning. And his first main point is getting summarized. And the second main point follows quickly on those heels. God willing, we'll talk about that, begin pointing that out next Sunday. Romans chapter 2, aiming toward chapter 3, down at verse 28, for he is not a Jew. This comes from verse 17, but if you bear the name Jew and rely on the law, etc., that is, if that is your only credential that makes you think you'll stand justified before God, you're wrong. It doesn't work that way. And he then begins exposing problems with the Jewish people in the next few verses. It starts off in chapter 3, but what's the advantage then of the Jew? Well, we got to back up to verse 28 again. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. He's not justified before God because he is of the bloodline of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's a heart thing. He is one who is one inwardly. There is the Jew that is justified. I'm not one of those. I'm a Gentile that's justified. I'm not of the Jewish line. But I'm justified because of the great news that comes next week. It's about Jesus. The one solution that God has offered. There is no one-size-fits-all credential that I'm a Jew, so God's going to accept me. He is not one who is one outwardly, but rather he is where we're going to see point one today. He is a Jew who is one inwardly, the circumcision which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, from God. All of this began in chapter 2. Look at verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of righteous judgment of God, who will render unto every man according to his deeds. And then the two different ones. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory, honor, immortality, eternal life. Their heart is made right with God. Verse 8. Those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. Don't think that God is just going to overlook it. Wrath and indignation is coming. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to every man who does good. And when we get to chapter 3, we'll see who that is. We know it. It's not a surprise. There's nothing being held back. It's the one who trusts in Jesus alone for his soul's salvation. Not relying on anything he does. That is the act, the action, the response that justifies a person before God, because it's Jesus' blood that covers him at that point. Verse 11, for there is no partiality with God. And then 12 and 13, another heart thing. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers. It's a heart thing. I want to come into chapter 3 now. So what advantage has the Jew if he's not justified because of the circumcision, not justified because of that bloodline? What's the big deal? Does it matter? What does it matter if a person is Jew or not? And then he says, great in every respect. First of all, and it's really kind of odd because, well, actually, I appreciate Paul because my brain and my mouth don't always engage in the same systematic way. He says, first of all, and never has a second of all, or third of all. First of all, priority, here's what I want. And then he gets right into the deep topic of bringing all of humanity together in one needy place, and that is of needing Jesus. First of all, though, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. This really did catch my interest this time more than other times in the past. An oracle is from the word logion, which is from logos. Okay? Here it means a disclosure of what God proposed to do. A divine utterance intended to be believed and acted upon. Well, what's the advantage of the Jew? Well, great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with, here, you take this. Oh, man, really? The Jews, were entrusted with the oracles of God. You know what the first oracle was? Genesis 12, 1 through 3. The promise to Abraham. But Abraham wasn't a Jew. Oh, what? He was the great-grandfather of Judah. And collectively later, much later, they were called Jews. He was not ever called a Jew except right here. He was given the first oracle of God. And then there were many prophets who uttered portions small and great of God's utterance. Most of those were not of the tribe of Judah. But here collectively they're called. What advantage of the Jew? Well, first of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. That people group. God spoke through them. That is a blessing. That is a responsibility. And we are in a place that we need to be grateful that God spoke. Thank you, Lord. Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some of them did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? In other words, wording it differently, God's faithfulness, which means he will do what he said he would do. God's faithfulness is not dependent on our human belief and action, thankfully. Otherwise, God would never have to follow through with anything he ever said. Because we find ourselves on the opposite side, being unfaithful, all about us, full of selfish ambition, etc. It's all about me. I am the one that's important here. Well, God is faithful, even if I'm an idiot. Okay? God is faithful. God will faithfully act, proving out his words and his judgment. Read verses 3 and 4 with me. What then, if some of them did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify God's faithfulness, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. Woo. Every man? He's not accusing any except those that turn away from him and do their own thing, saying, God, I don't believe you. I don't care. That thou, and he brings scripture in to support his case, that thou mightest be justified in thy words, mightest prevail when thou art judged. God is holy, God is righteous, God is just, and any judgment that he renders is absolutely accurate. It's right. And then Paul plays a little bit of a man game with us. Paul uses three different angles of logic that might be used to spin things around so as to blame or accuse God of wrongdoing or justify our wrongdoing. We'll read that in just a moment, but it comes up again in chapter 6, verse 1. Look in chapter 6, verse 1 with me. What shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace might get bigger? Goofy logic. Chapter 9, it comes up again. This logic that says, God, you're wrong. You're wrong in how you look at me. My sin is enhancing something about you. Wait a minute. You'll see that as soon as we read it in chapter 3, but it's in these verses too. Begins in 9:14. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. That's the major point of 11 chapters of Romans. God has mercy. The scripture says to Pharaoh, just drawing in an example, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout all the earth or the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, hardens whom he desires. We'll wrestle with that when we get there. Verse 19, though. You will say to me then, how does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Wait a minute, you're spinning things. You're spinning things around to make him say what he didn't say. Make God look like what he doesn't look like. It's not his nature. So in verse 20, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? My wife and daughter have taught some of you ceramics. The clay has never spoken to them. Look at this idiot thing you made out of me. Why'd you do that? That's what he's saying here. He says, it doesn't work that way. Does not the potter have a right over the clay to make of the same lump one vessel for honorable use, another for common use? And then he goes into his point that he's making. The reason I'm turning here is just to show you the same logic continues later in the book at a human level. So in chapter 3, the three points of perverted logic, beginning in verse 5, but if our righteousness, every man, not just the Jew, verse 4, every man is a liar, God found true. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what should we say? Okay, here's how that works. I have several automobiles. You guys have your share. I take it to one mechanic, and he shows me what a good mechanic is because he did such a lousy job. You been there? Now there's a good mechanic. If our bad mechanics points out how good this mechanic is, doesn't that justify our bad mechanics? Did you get dropped on your head this week? I mean, what? That's dumb. If our unrighteousness demonstrates God's ultimate righteousness, isn't it good that we have unrighteousness? Because it all points to him. Look how righteous he is. Excuse me? Okay, but there are excuses I've heard, and there's slamming of God that I personally have heard. There's accusing of God of being wrong because of looking at me in a certain way. And it's just twisted. It's perverted logic. If our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. I think Paul's even embarrassed to write that. May it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? Spin number 2. But if through my lie, the truth of God abounded to his glory, look how true God is. I'll even show you more by lying even more. So it's easier for you to see his truth somehow. Why am I still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, number 3, as we are slanderously reported and some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Really? Okay. Point point that he's leading to. Verse 8, their condemnation is just. Their condemnation is absolutely just. Perverted logic. What then? Are we better than they? You know, the best we can do is compare ourselves with other people. Unless we want to come clean before God. I'm not as bad as that guy, and it might be people groups. We, the Gentiles, better than they, the Jews, or the opposite. I want you to turn quickly to just a book to the right, or two books. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. He deals with it with them. 2 Corinthians 10:12. For we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves, but when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, it's simple. They are without understanding. They don't get it. I'm not commended to God because I shine better than you or you better than me. I am not as bad of a sinner as that guy. Excuse me? Chapter 3, verse 9, lays out the first major point. Their response, are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. It's not the degree of sin. It's not the degree of doing right that God's going to weigh in some ethereal scale someday. We all are in a place of needing God, needing God's forgiveness, needing God's righteousness, needing God's solution. That's where he's going in this book. And that's the very next thing that starts coming out after that set of scriptures he pulls from the Old Testament. And I wasn't planning on reading through those today. You can do that on your own if you want to. He just starts drawing scriptures. This is already said. This is already said. This is already said. Leading to this point. Every man of us, every woman, every child is in need of God. I've got a few personal scars from my sinful choices in my past that I wish weren't there. I can't back up. You little guys in here, you haven't had enough life chance yet to be scarred like that, but you will. I hope you choose better than I did. Your lack of sin and my amount of sin doesn't give either one of us a better standing before God. We both have just as much need. We are sinners. That's the point of chapter 3 leading into it. And he is the righteous Savior who loves us. First major point, I need God's solution, who is Jesus. By the way, it hasn't yet been named. This is going to be cleared, and then from here we are going to, I think, soar, if we can pull it together. Because, especially when we get to chapter 6, we're going to realize our new identity, that is kind of mind-boggling, our new identity because of Jesus. Not just someone that's struggling to get along here in life, but my new identity. He carries through chapter 6, 7, and into chapter 8 about my new identity. I was this, but now I'm that because of Jesus. And there is no other way to get there from here. Open up for a little discussion before we go into our communion time. Remember, he's not picking on anybody. He's just exposing all of us. But when we don't like to get exposed, we blame him. Or blame someone else. Cliff, go ahead.
So the oracles, they were entrusted with oracles. Does that mean pretty much just the words, written or spoken words, or could it also include actions and all of those other things, the elements that were recorded in words but actually happened, that God is faithful?
I believe all of the above, Cliff. It is a big covering. The word logos really means concept. It's not just a word that can be typed out on a page. That opens... Dr. Ed Goodrick explained it this way. You've got a train, and the train has boxcars. Those are simply the words that carry the goods. Does that make sense? Logos, that's the goods, not just the black word on the white page. So yes, what was written, but what he was communicating through that. Yes, all of the above. Derek, somebody else had it.
Well, God's love for mankind is huge. He gave his son for us. He loves us. It's not Jew, Gentile, through different times, but God used the Jews in the Old Testament to bring forth Christ. And we have that as an account to pour back and see God's hand through years.
Okay.
So God always loves us, and he loves you guys all today.
Okay.
Kind of piggyback on Cliff's comment question, that word oracles is also used in Acts to talk about God giving the law to Moses.
Yes.
And it's accurate. It's by choice. It is what God wanted man to have. And God entrusted that through this agency, this people group that we're calling Jews in this context.
So, just to make sure I understand, when we read, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, and you start looking at commandments, there's a lot more commandments than just the ones we apparently have written down. Do those follow in the oracles as well, or is that separate, commandments versus the oracle?
Those commandments written down of the law, mm-hmm. capital L, law. Galatians explains the purpose of those. Because when they were given, there was no human being that could keep them all. And in order to be justified before God, you had to keep all of them. And some rabbis got together and thought they'd figure out how many there are. It was about 613. Well, I can keep, 428, and you can only keep 12. I'm not justified before God. I'm not. And that purpose of those oracles was to demonstrate, according to Galatians, that I can't do it. That I need to rely by faith on God still. And then it leads us right to the cross of Jesus Christ. So, yes, those oracles are there. What else was there? I don't know, but the New Testament sums up. The law is greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor, even the ones that aren't nice people, as yourself. The whole law, Jesus said, is summed up in those two. Wow. It all points to that. And it is nothing about keeping a tally list of the commandments I'm trying to keep. It doesn't work. It never has. I need Jesus, because I'm in trouble otherwise. And I'm in a company that has that in common. Somebody else? Anybody?
So, Dan, as you were talking about this and underscoring the oracles and the language that is used that is then translated into oracle, I appreciated your emphasis very much. You mentioned that the base word would be the same as logos. Logos, we are most familiar with in our language as logic. Okay. Logic being the rationale that underscores, undergirds what is being said. Jesus is called the Logos of God in John 1. In John 1 also, he is described as being the one who reveals the Father, God. And then you are using that emphasis, as I understood what you were saying, that Paul is laying out the logic of what he says so that it makes sense. It isn't oracle this and something else that, that they're two separate things. They're part of the same package, but with a different emphasis in the explanation.
Yes. Yes. The word logos is translated differently in different places in our scripture. Same Greek word. Multiple ways to apply it. So thank you for clarifying. So our commonality was met in Jesus, and that is really what communion is about. He left this for us to do together. The communion is just, it pictures, it's representative of that flesh of Jesus. That's what the bread is, his flesh that was broken for us, and the blood of Jesus that was poured out for us to justify us, to be the sacrificial covering that takes away our sin. He did that for me. Most of you, I know, would say the same. I think some maybe haven't come to that place yet. God knows your heart. This would be a grand time to say, Jesus, I don't get the big picture, but save me. I want to be your child. I want to be out of that sinful position to be in a place that you would call me your son, your child. And you can do that right here in the flash of an eye where you're sitting. I invite you to do that. The communion itself is for the believers to remind ourselves that it's all about his death on that cross, his resurrection from the dead, and that he's coming again, because the scripture says that we do this, proclaiming his death until he comes, and he's coming back for us. All his kids. So, do a little introspection, just you and God. You might, some of you just say, boy, what, where do I really stand with you, God? I can't see your heart, I don't know. You might just be saying, Lord, it kind of makes a little sense, yet doesn't make complete sense. Show me. Show me what is true here. That's where I was at 19 years old, because I didn't want to be tricked anymore. Jesus, show me. And that's when it did become clear to me. He invested himself in me, and I was a born-again child of God. That was my starting point. And God has continued the building. Let's just go ahead and quiet our heart before him.